I had an opportunity to witness in an unusual way, I think, over the course of time to this therapist who was treating my problem with arthritis. And ultimately, she was moving to another state, but I had the chance to share Jesus Christ with her. And on the final day of the therapy, I said, I brought you a little gift because you're leaving. And I said, I want you to take this gift with you, and was able to hand her a Bible. And I said to her, I said, I want you to understand something. I said, we've talked about three things over the course of time. Number one, those who honor God, God will honor. Number two, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will save you from your sins and not your works. And number three, when you look for a church, look for one that carefully, systematically teaches the Bible. And then I said, every subject that you can think about is addressed in Scripture. It has answers to almost every question that you ever have in life. And you get that idea when you go through a book like Proverbs, because what we see here is every single matter that pertains to real life is addressed here, and it's addressed from a perspective of the wisdom of God, every subject. And it is truly on display in a book like Proverbs. It's filled with all types of interesting things. You have every subject imaginable that's discussed here. What you're getting here is you're getting it from God's wise perspective. Now, the wisdom of God is designed to make a noticeable difference in all phases of life, but let's set the stage for where we're at in this book of Proverbs, because it's been a while since some of you have been here with us. In chapter 25, you'll notice verse 1, we started a series of these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. Now, here's what you had happen in the history of Israel. You had Solomon, who was king, and he was the one who really brought wisdom literature to the nation Israel. And under his reign, the nation Israel flourished. Things were good. Businesses were prospering. There was growth. There was spiritual focus. There was leadership. There was worship. The temple was built. It was just an incredible time period. But then you had about a 200 to 250 year gap of time between the time of Solomon and the time of Hezekiah. And during that 200 to 250 year span of time, things went nuts in Israel. You had problems, and you had nightmarish situations. You had family issues, and you had all kinds of dark troubles that were plaguing Israel. So when Hezekiah became king, the thing that he knew is that if we're going to take this nation and get it back to the point where it's blessed of God and experiencing the blessings of God, we've got to get back to the wisdom of God. So he got these men of Hezekiah, these wise students of Scripture, to go back into Solomon's writings and put together the kind of instruction, the kind of proverbs that would lead Israel as a nation to the blessings of God. Because he said, we don't want to live as fools. We've been living as fools for the past 200, 250 years. It's got us nowhere. So we want to get living as wise people of God. So in this section of Scripture, when you're going through these proverbs of these wise men of Hezekiah, they're compiling a series of proverbs that deal with things that they were facing. I mean, these were real problems these people were facing in Israel. And so what these men are saying is, if we're gonna live in a way that's going to be blessed of God, a wise way rather than a bunch of fools, here's how we need to operate. So they touch on all these areas, all these different subjects. And tonight there are five phases of life that they bring out that the wisdom of God is designed to touch. First of all, the wisdom of God affects the influence of friendships. Notice verse 17, we read, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, friendship is something that is strongly developed in the 27th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And obviously, one of the problems that plagued Israel during the time when they were really going through some nutty stuff is that they were making the wrong friends. And so what these wise men did is they said, look, you If you're going to go somewhere, you got to choose your friends carefully, and you got to have friends that are going to take you somewhere in your relationship with the Lord. Now, just when you glance down through the 27th chapter, it becomes quite obvious that a friend can have a great effect on you. For example, look at verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So a faithful friend can actually help bring you under conviction by telling you the truth. Notice verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so man's counsel is sweet to his friend. A good friend can come alongside and actually refresh you with truth that's right out of the Word of God. Notice in verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house on the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is dear than a brother far away. The point is, a good friend can comfort you when you're going through real difficult times, dark times in life. A good friend can really be a real asset to you. And then if you go down to verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. This talks about the fact that a good friend has a real concern for you and a real concern for your needs, doesn't want to do things that are obnoxious, such as show up at your house in the wee hours of the morning and start pronouncing blessings on you. That is obnoxious, and it's not the mark of a good friend. Now, in this particular proverb, verse 17, we get another hint as to a good friend, and that is iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, the particular point of this proverb is to show that friends of kindred spirits can have a great influence upon each other. A good friend is one who will challenge you. A good friend is one who will challenge you in the things of God. In fact, you can't have a better friend than one will say, you know what? Here's what the Scriptures say. Let's move in the direction of the Scriptures. That's the best kind of friend you can cultivate, and that's an iron sharpening friend. Now, iron was something that was very significant to Israel, and normally some form of flat sharpening stone was used to sharpen tools and utensils and weapons, and usually you didn't take iron on iron to sharpen something. And anybody knows that. You take a whetstone or you take something like that, and that's how you would sharpen an implement or a tool. So this idea of iron sharpening iron is a really kind of odd imagery. Now, let me show you something about the history of this in Israel. I want you to go back to 1 Samuel 13, because it was the Philistines who really had been known for this iron business. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'd like you to go back there, and I want to show you something out of 1 Samuel chapter 13. It may have been that the Philistines, and they were known for their strength, they could have actually been the ones who actually used iron as a sharpening system to sharpen iron. Notice what we read in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 13. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, and the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to fix the hoes. So obviously it was the Philistines who were known to be the good iron workers. And the stress of the proverb is, if you can take one thing of the same construction, the same caliber, and put it and rub it up against another thing of the same caliber or quality, the end result will be a sharpening effect. One item that is as strong as iron, like iron, that is continually rubbed against another item that is like iron, will ultimately have a sharpening effect upon each other. And of course, the point is, so it is with men who love the Lord. So it is with good friends. So it is with men of the Word. Men of the Word are the best friends because they'll sharpen you, and your contact, your association with other people that love the Word will have a sharpening effect on you, and you'll have a sharpening effect on them. And that's the point of this proverb. When one of kindred spirit sees another one of kindred spirit, and both love the Lord, both love the Word, there's a real powerful sharpening effect that takes place. Now, the sharpening in the real world of relationships can either be positive or negative. Sometimes the sharpening can be a real positive encouragement, and sometimes it can be somewhat of a negative sting, a negative rebuke. But regardless, if it's a true quality friend made of good quality material, then this person will affect you, in even if it's in a negative way, it will ultimately be in a positive way, because it will sharpen us in the things of the Lord. We can be filed into becoming something beautiful or something ugly by the company we keep. And I'll tell you this, those that you hang around will influence you. If you keep company with people who are spiritual duds, that will affect you. It ultimately will rub off on you. But you hang out with people that really love the Word, and these people are really after what the Scriptures say and the Lord, and that has a great effect on your life. You begin to have that same appetite, that same commitment, that same dedication. Now, there are a couple of applicational questions that I think each of us should be willing to ask ourselves. First of all, would we make someone else a good friend? That's a good question for each of us to ask. What kind of friend would I be to somebody? Are we the type of person who would be worth having as a friend, because we'll challenge somebody to what's right? We'll take them to a higher level. No, you're moving wrong. You got to go this way. Is that the kind of friend we would be? I mean, that's the kind of friend that you want to be. That's the kind of friend that's discussed here. Secondly, are our friends the type of friends that will sharpen us? Now, keep this in our minds. We will become, in some respects, like those we associate with. And those who associate with godly people, wise people of the Word, they tend to want to develop in that direction. But those who don't tend to want to develop in another direction. And these wise men of Hezekiah knew that. And so they said, look, you need quality in friendships, quality in relationships, because there's a sharpening that takes place there. So choose your friends carefully and wisely. Secondly, the wisdom of God affects employee accomplishments. Notice verse 18, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. Now, fig trees were considered to be valuable trees for their fruit and for their shade. The leaves were relatively large, and we may recall that the leaves were large enough to make clothes for Adam and Eve after they sinned against God. But the real money crop of the fruit tree was the fruit. The fig tree was a fruit-producing tree, and in about 10 months, that main crop was ready for harvest. And typically, that went down about in the month of August. Figs could be eaten fresh, they could be pressed into cakes, they could be dried and preserved. It was a very valuable tree. Now, obviously, one of the central reasons why you have a tree like this is for its fruit. And the person who kept the fig tree obviously would have to take care of it for several months before it would produce the fruit. And then ultimately this person would be in a position to enjoy the fruit. But when the person was in charge of the fig tree, they would watch that tree. They would see that it was cared for. They would defend it. They would preserve it from any form of danger. That would include people who might come to try to steal the tree, steal the fruit, insects, the animals that could destroy it. I mean, they were on the alert and on guard, because this was a key point of industry. So the point is, one who carefully preserved the fig tree would be one who ultimately would enjoy the fruit. Now, the illustration of this was designed to teach an important principle between an employer and an employee. This particular illustration applied to a servant working for a master, or you could apply it to an employee working for an employer. And the word care, when he says there in verse 18, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored, is a word that implies you are watching over something, you're keeping it safe, you're guarding it in a very honorable way. Now, here's the point. The servant who's given an assignment by the manager, or the servant who's given the assignment by the employer, and they give it their best to protect the goals, the objectives, and the character, and whatever's supposed to be produced, that the employer wants produced. The servant who does his best to see to it that his master is protected and he cares for the needs and the desires of the master will one day discover that will pay him rich dividends. In fact, the text says that he will be honored. And that word honor is the idea of being rewarded in abundance to the extent of being heavy with honor. Now, this is a principle that talks about you be faithful at your work. And you be faithful in your attitudes when you're at work. Be careful in your actions. You guard the goals and objectives of those for whom you're working. And that will cause prosperity in your world. It may not happen instantly, but it will happen eventually. The fact of the matter is, the fruit does not come off that fig tree overnight. And as you, in the course of time, fit into the company or forever for whomever you work, and they begin to see there is one who's faithful, there's one who's loyal. In the big picture of time, God will see to it that you're honored for that, that you'll be recognized, and in many ways you'll reap rewards. I want you to notice this very important principle when it comes to the things of the Lord. God never promotes a slacker in any capacity. He does not do it. He always, now, companies may, in the short term, there are people that know how to finesse and finagle and be related or political. There are people that know how to play that game and get a little bit of elevation. God never promotes a slacker. He'll always promote a worker, and when he gives the promotion, it's usually a lasting promotion that cannot be undone by man. And you can prove that point simply by carefully studying the Bible and discover who it is God promoted. When God wanted to call Moses, what was Moses doing? He was busy guarding the flocks of his father-in-law. When God wanted to promote Gideon, what was Gideon doing? He was busy threshing wheat by the winepress. When God wanted to promote Saul, what was Saul doing? He was out looking for his father's lost mules. When God wanted to promote David, what was David doing? He was caring for his father's sheep. When God wanted to promote Elisha, what was Elisha doing? He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. When he wanted to promote Nehemiah, what was Nehemiah doing? Bearing the king's wine cup. When he wanted to promote Amos, what was Amos doing? He was following the flocks. When he wanted to promote Peter and Andrew, what were they doing? They were casting their nets into the sea. When he wanted to promote James and John, what were they doing? They were fixing their fishing nets that had been torn apart through a fishing expedition. When he wanted to get Matthew and promote him, he was collecting taxes. This principle is seen over and over and over again in the fact that God uses those that are doing their jobs for their masters properly, and those are the kinds of people he gives promotion to. Those people that run around with some glazed-eyed dream that says, let me just overlook the job I've got now for the big job I'm going to have, they're never going to get the big job. Because God says, this is the job I've given you. Now you go to work on pleasing your master here and now, and then the promotion ultimately comes. You know, someone said, God has put me on earth to accomplish things in work, and so far, I'm so far behind, I'm afraid I'm never going to die. In other words, I've got a lot to make up and a lot to catch up on. I just burned out a light here. That's all right. But in any case, what we learn from this principle is we want to be people who are people of integrity, who do our work well for those for whom we are working. And that's the point. And apparently that was an issue in the history of Israel at this time. You had people that were just looking for the bigger things and the better things, but they weren't getting the job done for the people they were supposed to be working for at that particular time. And so this is a great proverb and a great great principle. Again, I think we can ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, how are we as an employee for the person for whom we work? Are we the kind of person that says, you know what, they give me a job, I'll get it done. I'll protect the goals, I'll protect the integrity of the company, I'll get the job done. That's what I'm here for. That's what they're paying me to do, that's what I'm going to do. That's the attitude you want. Secondly, how are we as a servant for God for whom we serve? Because ultimately promotion, when it comes to the things of the Lord, requires faithfulness as well with what God has entrusted us with. Now the third phase is the wisdom of God affects the reflections of the heart. Verse 19 says, as in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. When God wants to measure a person, He won't take a tape measure and measure your height or weight. He's going to measure your heart. And God will look right at the heart. And He sees what's really going on the inside. And just as water gives an accurate reflection of what a man looks like externally, so the heart gives God an accurate reflection of what a person looks like internally and really. Now, the idea here of giving a reflection, in a sense that that he does this, the heart of man reflects man, seems to be the idea that eventually a man will reflect either to himself or reflect in front of others what truly is going on in his heart. In other words, if you look long enough, or if a person is honest to look long enough at himself or herself, that person will eventually accurately see what's really going on inside the heart. And that person who, in this dispensation of the grace age, will either be able to observe that they are yielding their heart to the Holy Spirit or they're not. But a person will be able to look honestly and accurately at themselves, and they'll be able to say, this is actually what's going on the inside of my life. Now, the tendency that men have is to look at the outward appearance. But of course, we know God doesn't do that. God looks on the inward appearance. He looks at the heart of an individual. So this is the wise way to examine ourselves, really, what's in the heart. And a wise person is looking at himself, just like he would look at the external picture of himself in a pond and see what he looks like. A wise person will be continually looking at his heart to see where that heart is focused, because he wants a heart that reflects the grace and glory of God. Now that brings us to the fourth phase. The wisdom of God affects visual appetites. Verse 20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Two places are named to be never satisfied, two distinct places, Sheol and Abaddon, or destruction. And taken together, those two places describe a place that is very dark and bottomless. It's the place where unsaved people go. It's a dark place. It's a bottomless place. And the statement here is, this place is a place, it's a place reserved for the wicked, and this hellish place is never satisfied. It is never full. In other words, hell is a place that wants more and more and more. Hell is a place that wants more people in it. It is a place that is the appetite of having more and more people is never eliminated. It longs for more and more people. Its philosophy in hell is the more people here, the better. Now this unusual illustration, and this would have gone in the minds of the Israelites who would have read this proverb, when they said Sheol and Abaddon, they'd go, man, those aren't good places. Those are the eternal places where people go who aren't in a right relationship with God. They're never satisfied. In other words, life is going to just continue to end for one person after another, and they're going into eternity, and it's never full. It just keeps filling up. And this analogy is given, and so it is with the eyes of man. Now, of course, this imagery is the fact that the eyes of man are never satisfied. They want to see more. They want to get more. This can be through greed. It can be through lust. It can be through covetousness. They're never satisfied. They hear more. They want more. And I think contextually, one of the main reasons that people will go into a dark, bottomless eternity of hell is because they would not want to humble themselves to the truth of God, but they would rather live their lives just continually being dominated by their own uncontrolled appetites. Now, wise people are controlled people. They're disciplined people. We've seen that all through this book of Proverbs. Wise people are people who are contented people. Godliness with contentment is of great gain. The wisdom of God is designed to affect our appetites. It ought to be doing that. The wisdom of God should be producing within us transformation from being unsatisfied to being satisfied. The wisdom of God should do a transforming work from being unfulfilled to being fulfilled. And I'll tell you this, this is a great principle. The soul of an individual will always crave more and more and more until Jesus Christ is in that soul. And no matter what a person has, no matter what a person does, it'll never be enough until Jesus Christ is in that life. And that is why we have a tremendous message to take to people about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Once a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the dominating hunger, the dominating drive should no longer be sin, but righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 6, you'll be dominated by what you continually yield yourself to. Now, we had that little lesson at our men's prayer breakfast last Friday. We had a little interesting thing that we did at our men's prayer breakfast just to talk about this very point. When people get up in the morning, they typically do six physical things. Go to the bathroom, take a shower, brush their hair, brush their teeth, get dressed, and shave for the men. So you have six possibilities. So what we did is we had each guy put down the order in which they did that. Every man, we had nine guys at this prayer breakfast, and every guy went down through there, and they were putting the order. And it's funny, you just get into a habit. You just you don't even think about it. You do something out of the habit, though. You know you did something wrong. Of course, if you got dressed before you took a shower, you'd certainly recognize that that was a foolish move. But the point of this was we just become habitual creatures to what we continually do. And that's exactly what Paul writes in Romans 6. You will become an habitual creature of what you continually yield yourself to, either the Holy Spirit or the flesh. And so we need to be people who are dominated by the Spirit of God, but unwise people are not. They want more and more that's of the flesh. Which brings us to the final phase. The wisdom of God affects the response of ego. Verse 21 says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded to him. This is a really interesting proverb. Because it teaches us a principle that a person who merits praise and doesn't receive it is far better than one who receives it and never merited it. And it has been interestingly observed that many people will protest instantly if they receive any unjust criticism, but they will gladly receive unearned applause. When they didn't do something but they get credit for it, they're quick to take that, but they're not quick, or they're quick to protest if something is said about them that's not deserved. Now, one of the ways to tell whether wisdom is beginning to take root in the heart and mind of an individual is the way the person responds to praise. Now, you'd think that would be an odd thing, but that's exactly what's taught here. In other words, praise becomes a means of determining whether a person is wise or not, and how the person responds to praise when they're receiving it. And the particular word that's used here for praise is one that means somebody that's shining bright. The individual is being praised and shining bright before other people. Wisdom is taking a look at a person, and they're praising a person. And you can tell whether or not a person is wise or foolish by how they respond to that stimuli. Now, proud people, unwise people will be proud and self-centered, and they'll not give God the credit nor the glory. But wise people, if they are ever given such an accolade, will be quick to give the glory to the Lord and quick to praise Him, because they realize that He's the one who permitted them to be the humble servant. So success and praise become the stimulus that will prove our wisdom level. A person being praised is, as Charles Bridges says, not only much approved, but proved. So when people spot somebody that deserves praise, and then they offer that praise to that individual, which is a right thing to do, you can tell by the response of the person where they're at in the wisdom of God. Now, I was personally at a, Mary and I both were personally at a banquet one night when John Miles was being praised by some of the big names of Christianity. They were there and they were heralding his praises. In fact, it was a banquet in his honor. And one by one, these esteemed men of God walked to this pulpit and they heralded his praise. He had a chance to get up and talk after it was all done. And I've never forgotten what he did when he walked to that pulpit. He walked and he said, basically, I am nothing. But it's God who did it. Now that's the mark of a very wise man. That's exactly what's being discussed here in this great book of Proverbs. So apparently what was happening is you had a lot of ego things that were going on in Israel. You had issues, a lot of game playing that was going on. There was not open honesty and integrity. There was not a lot of iron sharpening things that were happening. And these wise men of Hezekiah said, look, you want to get back to the blessings of God, then get back to life like this. Plug the wisdom of God into your life because it will affect all phases of life and it will make you a wise person before the Lord. Any questions or comments about what we've covered tonight?